meaning that everything in life should be revolving around him and what he commands me to do and what he wants me to do. That's how I set my mind on things that are above and not on things of the earth. And then he tells us, you've died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. So when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Well, that's a great hope to be looking forward to. So why do I continually set my mind on Christ now? Because there's coming a day when I'm going to be with Christ. And I'm looking forward to that day. So like the football players have got their eyes focused on that end zone, everything's focused on getting the ball across that goal line. That's us as Christians, not scoring a touchdown, but in being well-pleasing to Christ, so that when he appears and I appear with him in glory, I know that he'll be well-pleased with the way that I live my life, because it was lived for him. Then he gets in verse 5, where we started last week, and he's going to tell us that having a heavenly mindset requires a very particular focus upon earthly things, but it's a focus to try to put them to death. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And as we covered a little bit of that last week, I'll preface again that I'm not trying to be... I'm not trying to be crass about anything, but the scriptures address this, so let's honestly address it. And since, we don't live in Elizabethan England anymore, these topics get addressed openly in public. That gives us a much greater opportunity to address them openly from the scriptures. Put to death what is earthly in you, and then he names several things: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I'm going to address just briefly what those are, and then we're going to go back and look a little bit more at that idea of putting them to death. Sexual immorality, the word there, the Greek word is porneia. From it, we derive our English word pornography. Now, don't make a mistake. A lot of times it gets preached this way. How many of you have ever heard the sermon where I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God? And that word for power is dunamos in the Greek, so that means it's this explosive power like dynamite. Anybody heard that preached? Okay, a couple of hands going up. Fantastic. That's wrong. This is what we call in theology an anachronism. You're reading a modern definition back into the biblical word. So in the 1800s, when whoever it was invented dynamite, he said, let's call it dynamite because there's this Greek word I know that means power. Well, okay, this little stick of things blows things up. The gospel doesn't blow things up. It is powerful, to be sure. The Greek word does have the idea of power, but it doesn't mean explosive power. That's reading a modern definition back into it. So if I say to you today the word for sexual immorality there in the ESV, I believe the King James word used is fornication, which is an older word that kind of means the same thing. That word is porneia in the Greek. We get the word pornography from it, but you got to understand the modern word pornography is built off of two Greek words, porno, meaning sexual activity, and agraphy, meaning the writing about. Pornography is writing and written depictions of sexual activity. The Greek word porneia doesn't mean necessarily and only pornography. It encompasses it, but it's bigger than that. The Greek word porneia means any type of sexual activity that is outside of God's design. And what's God's design? It's between man and wife in marriage. You'll never find in Scripture, you'll never find a reference to sexual activity in Scripture that is bad. Because God designed it as a gift. He designed it as something to be good. Outside of that, it's destructive. As good as it is within marriage, it's that destructive outside. We started talking about this last week, and we referenced the church's responsibility in us. Oh, sorry, I got off track. I told you I was going to talk about those four words, or five words. So sexual immorality, really the word there references all types of sexual activity outside of God's bounds for sexual activity. When I was a teenager, I'd just come to faith in Christ, and you'd go to youth conferences, and they were very, very big in those days on having, like, purity dedications. I know you guys remember these things, like, I'm going to make this pledge. I'm going to stay sexually pure until I get married. And like, hey, get the, well, you know, some of them had rings you put on. And those things are great. They're promoting the right idea. The trouble is they leave you right there. Okay, like wearing the ring is going to stop me from actualizing all those things. But actually, one of the things I kept hearing in those sermons is, you know, hey, God created lust. Lust is a natural thing. And I accepted it at the time. And I don't anymore, and I'll tell you why. Because lust is always used as the negative application of sexual desire. We can say God created sexual desire. He gave that to us. There's a driving force within us. There are three major driving forces in the life of every person. And it's the need for food, the need for sexual activity, and the need for sleep. There are three things you almost cannot go without. But God created each of them to be exercised in a way that is honoring to Him. So did He give us a hunger for food? Yeah, we need that. Did He give us a need for sleep? Yeah, we need that. Did He give us a drive for sexual activity? Yes, He did. But He also gave us boundaries for it. He said, you exercise this in the context of a loving marriage. And He also adds in there, by the way, that even within the context of marriage, it is not a self-centered thing. That if I engage in that activity, even with my wife, but I'm doing it in a self-centered way, it's all about me, it's all about what I get, I'm abusing the gift. Because it's not about me. Read 1 Corinthians 7. My full responsibility is not towards me, it's toward my wife. So it's not supposed to be a self-centered thing. So yes, can you abuse it within marriage? Absolutely you can. And that just tells you how narrow the bounds are that God gave us this gift to be exercised in. This is where He wants it. Within these bounds, it is good. It's to be enjoyed. It's a beautiful thing. It's a great expression of a lot of theological truth, by the way. But outside of that, it becomes destructive. Now, the next word Paul uses there, impurity, is a very, very broad word, and it's used throughout Scripture of quite a few different things. But it basically refers to any sort of defiling desire. Any sort of desire, once again, that's outside of God's prescribed means. In Romans chapter 1, it's talking specifically about homosexuality. It says, because they didn't see fit to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to impurity. And so, when a society doesn't want to retain God's knowledge or the knowledge of God within their common practice, then practice explodes into all sorts of defiling things, and especially in regards to sexuality. Next word sort of goes to the driving, the individual driving desire behind it, and he uses the word passion. Now, this goes back to what I was saying earlier about, you know, I heard many people say, hey, lust is the, God gave us that. No, God didn't give us lust. Lust is the uncontrolled application of the desire. And so lust is not good. God didn't give us lust. We take the desire and we apply it in a lusting way. But passion is that unregulated, uncontrolled application of desire. God gave us a desire to eat too, but if I just go eating anything and everything that I see, I am abusing the gift that God gave me. It's one of the bad things about food. It all tastes so good, but you can only eat so much of it, right? Well, passion is the same thing. God gave us a passion. He gave us a desire for sexual activity, but He tells us only exercise it within these narrow bounds. There it's good. Enjoy it. Outside of that, it's going to be destructive. So if I let my desire push me to cross those boundaries, that's the kind of passion He's talking about. Unregulated, unfettered, uncontrolled passion. Evil desire, sort of the same thing. He's using words that overlap a lot in their semantic domain here. So he's not trying to define five distinct things. So don't look for those distinctions too hard. He's really telling us five different words that all describe sort of the same idea: uncontrolled, unfettered sexual activity and expression. And then he adds this last one, which is fun. covetousness. Now, normally we apply the word covetousness to stuff. Anybody remember the Drink Pepsi, Get Stuff campaign back in the, what was that, the 90s? Nobody remembers that. Wow. You remember that? Yeah. Drink Pepsi, get stuff. Maybe I drank a lot more Pepsi than you guys did back when I was a kid. Well, you know, a lot of the commercials that come on to TV are to drive this idea of covetousness. You just need this thing. You will never be happy until you get this, whatever it is. And so normally we apply that to stuff, and I don't think Paul is not applying that to stuff. But since he's using several words here that refer to sexual activity, I'd say he's probably using that word to overlap that desire to have something that's not mine, to have something that isn't meant for me. Covetousness is what drives all of it. I feel like I should be able to express myself in any way that I want, free of the boundaries of what God has determined. Which is why he then labels covetousness as what? It's idolatry. At the heart of all sin is the desire for me to be the one that calls the shots. It's the desire for me to define what's right and wrong. You know, and this is where our society is at right now. Because what is this all about in their terms? This is all about your identity. This is all about you expressing who you are. That's nothing more than like glossed over idolatry. You get to be God. Self-worship. And they're not even covering that anymore. They call it self-love, which used to be quite recognized as a bad thing. But now it's celebrated. This is self-love. I have to do what I want to do. You know, for years, and films like Disney, their theme was follow your heart. Yeah, hey, folks, we're seeing the fruition of follow your heart. Where does your heart lead you? Always astray. And we tell our kids, you know, because they'd pick up on this and say, that's just another follow your heart movie. Yeah, I think that's all Disney's got. That's their only plot line, follow your heart. You know, do what you want to do. Well, the end result of that thinking is idolatry. I will worship me. And woe be unto anybody that gets in my way. We're trying to legalize that now with some of this focus on you have to use people's personal pronouns. When in the history of the world have pronouns ever been recognized as personal things? They never were. Language isn't that way. I don't get to bend language to my will. It means what it means. Words have definition, and I don't get to make up my own definitions. When we try to make up our own definitions to word, communication becomes impossible. So I'm ranting a little bit about what's going on in the world right now, but this is where it has led us. These things. Immorality is sort of a specific application of all of the other ones. And he gets kind of bigger and bigger with each one. Where does immorality come from? Impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. So we get down to the root cause of it all. I want what I want, and I want it now. And don't stand in my way. Why is that contradictory to anyone claiming to be a Christian? Because who do we call Lord? Christ is Lord. That means Christ makes the commands. I obey them. Christ sets the definitions. I follow them. He gives me the boundaries. I stay within them. And so when he gives me boundaries about my sexuality, then I bow before that as well and say, you, Lord, it will be best when it's done your way. And you will be honored when I do it your way. And if everything is about Christ, then I want everything in my life, including sexuality, to be reflective of his glory. Not just there to satisfy my passions and desires. And so we submit everything to Christ. That is why Paul starts this section off with such a severe statement, put to death what is earthly. These things are so contradictory to the life of a Christian, they cannot be allowed to continue one way or the other. And so when we see them, and last time we outlined the responsibility of the church. The church should teach God's standards on sexuality. It should rebuke those who stray from it. It should gently remind them they're on a dangerous path. And if necessary, if somebody was engaging in this openly and unrepentantly, then yes, church discipline becomes a goal to helping them come to repentance. It sounds harsh. Our world doesn't like this kind of thing, but it is something we're commanded to do. And so if somebody refuses to repent of their immorality, what do? We gather together as a church and we say, you're out of the membership because you're acting so much like a non-Christian that we're going to treat you like one. You can no longer take part in the church by voting and fellowshipping with us. We have to treat you like you're an unbeliever. In fact, even so much so that now our interactions with you become evangelistic. No longer just trying to edify you as a fellow brother or sister in Christ. Now it's like, look, you need to repent. You need to come to faith in Christ. And that's if somebody's unrepentant. If they show repentance early in the church discipline phase, praise God, just encourage them, help them to do what's right. So that's the church's responsibility. Now, the second avenue I want to get to today is more on the individual level. How do we put things to death? How do we as individuals put things to death in our lives that are, again, such a big part of human existence? Well, first we want to understand the nature of temptation. And I'm somewhat apologize. I'm going to be referencing scripture all over the place, pulling this all together. So if you want to write these down so that you have these references for later, you can. But I'm going to reference them and read them. And I've got them written down in my notes. And so I'm going to do that for time's sake today. We want to understand the nature of temptation. James 1:13-15, which we just covered recently in Sunday school. But James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. That's a really important part to acknowledge, first of all. God does not tempt us. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own sin. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Understand where the source of this temptation comes from. It's not external and it's not God. It comes from me. I'm tempted by my own desire. So again, whether it's the desire to eat everything I want to eat or whether it's the desire to sleep and rest all the time rather than being engaged in productive work, and that's not saying there's no time for rest. God gave us rest too, but all things in their proper time. Or whether it is in the area of sexual temptation, that craving is coming from me. It's coming from inside my own sinful heart. Not that blood-pumping organ that's inside me, but my nature as a person. And we are corrupted to the core. We're not sick. We're not unhealthy. We're dead. At least we were before we came to Christ. Now that we've been made alive with Christ, the sinful nature hasn't been taken away, so we still experience those temptations. We crave sin. Our desire is still set on it. And the Christian life is one of learning to combat it and to put it to death. So we've got to understand where that temptation comes from. Matthew chapter 15, verses 17 to 20, Jesus says, do you not understand that whatever enters in at the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out into the latrine? But he's not trying to be crass either, but it's a very literal thing, right? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Now that passage, spoken by the Lord Jesus, tells us the same thing that James tells us. Wicked action starts in the heart. Starts with my own thoughts. My own cravings, my own desires. And if I let them run amok and don't control them and don't force them into submission to the will of Christ, they will express themselves. I cannot toy around with sin in my mind and expect it not to come out in my life. That's not how it works. It'll be very important to remember when we talk about combating them. Because number one, it's going to tell us that we have to combat things in the heart and in the mind. And number two, it's going to tell us that you cannot simply put yourself in a bubble and shield yourself from temptation. Because where is it coming from? It's not coming from out there. Now, we will talk here in a few moments about Now, creating an environment that doesn't feed my temptation, that's important. But just understand, you can put yourself alone in an isolation room, and you are going to still suffer temptation. So, temptation comes from the heart, comes from our corrupted nature. One of these days, and here's the glorious hope, folks, Paul just told us this, when Christ, our life, appears, then shall we appear with him in glory. There is coming a day when Christ returns, either to take us home in the rapture of the church, or whether we pass from this life when this body stops working and I die. The sinful nature will be done away with. And then I will experience no more temptation. Won't that be a glorious day? To be with Christ and no more war in my own heart. No more struggle. Now, until that day, the fight is on. The battle rages, and we've got to fight it. And we've got to give our enemy no quarter and no mercy. It's a battle to the death, so prepare for the war. Don't think that you're going to come to faith in Christ and then everything is just going to be glorious and easy. It doesn't work that way. We come to faith in Christ and he hands us, what's in the panoply of God, that armor of God? We get our breastplate of righteousness, our helmet of salvation, we get our belt of truth, our shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, shield of faith, and what's he put in your other hand? A sword of the Spirit. And what do you do with a sword? You kill. In this case, not people. You are engaged in a deadly war. Either your sin is going to perish or you are. It doesn't love you. It doesn't want what's best for you. Here's the problem. We get tempted by our sin because it promises us all kinds of fulfillment and pleasure. But it only ever delivers death. That's why we've got to wield the sword of the Spirit against it. So prepare yourself for war. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 6. This is an important thing we've got to remember. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So no, we're not fighting with cannons and tank shells and artillery and nuclear weapons. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Christian war is a war in the heart and the mind. It's a war for the thoughts and the affections of people. I want you to think what is right, and I want you to feel the right way about those things. That's how we fight, and that's how we win. So if there's some area of my life where if I'm struggling with temptation and I'm giving into it, it's because I've convinced myself, number one, that it's not actually wrong, or number two, that I'll suffer no consequence for it. And so we've got to combat those two things. We come to the Word of God and say, what does God say about us? Is this action actually wrong? And what is the consequence? We're not looking to create a bubble around us that's free from any hint of sin. It's not possible. We're looking to take captive every thought, which is going to help us when we start understanding how do we fight this spiritual war. I've got to think right. I've got to start defining everything the way God defines it. I've got to think and feel about things the way God thinks and feels about things. So in this specific area, when God says that sexual immorality is immorality, this is not a great expression or exploration of my sexuality. He says it's immoral. He says it's wrong. He says it's not something I should be engaged in. So I've got to redefine how my mind thinks about these things. It's not good. It's evil. It's not helpful and healthy. It's destructive. We redefine what we think based upon what God thinks. And why is it so important to be in the Scripture, to be studying it, to be learning it? Because as we are pouring ourselves into this book, we are reading God's thoughts about our lives. And the more we do that, the more conformed our own thoughts can be to His. So we fight when temptation rears its ugly... This is easy for you to say. And I'm trying to read this too. It's right in front of me and I can't read it. Now, so when temptation rears its ugly head, that was a lot more powerful when I didn't trip over it. What do we do first? We've got to understand we have to fight by the truth. That sword of the Spirit, that's the only offensive weapon we were given. Everything else is a defense. The helmet, the breastplate of righteousness, even the belt which holds all the armor together, the shoes that keep us steadfast, the shield of faith blocks those fiery darts. But the sword is the only offensive weapon we've got. And what is the sword of the Spirit? It's the Bible. What did Jesus use to fight off Satan's temptation attacks in Matthew 4? Every one of them. Every one of them. You bow down and worship me and I'll give you all this. Hey, why don't you turn these stones to bread? You're so hungry you're about to die. Every one of them, Jesus said, it is written. It's written. God said this. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You shall not test the Lord your God. Folks, we've got to know our Bible. This is not an academic exercise. This isn't to prove how smart we are and how many verses we can memorize. This is so that when temptation comes, we can say, no, that thought is wrong. I'm being tempted to think that this would be okay. I could get away with it. Nobody will ever know. That's wrong. My sin is lying to me. My own heart and my own mind are lying to me. Psalm 119:9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Psalm 119:11. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. The word of God is the weapon that we use in putting these things to death. So that every time temptation starts to flare up, the moment it starts to flare up, I stab it with that sword and say, nah, you're not allowed to live. Cast aside its dead carcass. Don't assume it's dead because it's probably going to wiggle again. But every time you see that thing twitch, you hit it again. And like, whoop, whoop, the thought popped back into my head. What do I do now? You strike it again. Now we're talking about this specific area of sexual immorality. And you memorize things like what Job said. I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid? Men, you garden your hearts. You garden your very thoughts. Jesus told us that if a man looks on a woman lustfully, he's committed adultery with her in his heart. God's regulation, that command about adultery, is not just about the outward act, is it? It's about my very thoughts. What am I setting my heart and mind on? So if that thought starts to pop into your head, the girl walks by on the street or something you see on TV or whatever, and that initial temptation arises, you see that ugly monster of sexual immorality start to arise in your heart, you had better strike it dead right now. God says no. God says this is evil. The trouble is, we want to, a lot of times with our sin, we want to put it in a cage, maybe set it back in the corner. We want to feed it once in a while and maybe take it out and pet it. I think, oh, isn't this fun? That's okay, I got control over it. See this nice cage I have built? You know, when I was a kid, we had a weird pet. We had a prairie dog. We thought this would be fun. Went to this exotic pet store. A prairie dog? Now that's a cool pet. How many people have prairie dogs? We bought that thing and brought it home, and I didn't sleep for 6 months. Do you know what prairie dogs do all night long? They chirp like big birds. It's kind of a bark, but they just sit on their haunches and all night long. No, I shouldn't say that, because they do pause once in a while to chew on the bars of their cage. Okay? And this little thing was mean. Probably didn't like being put in a cage. But once in a while, I would reach in and I would try to pet him and he would hold still. And so I thought, okay, I'm making headway with this little guy. He's starting to get used to me. And one day I opened the cage up and he just sat and stared at me. And I reached in and I pet him on his little head. And he laid down and he rolled over And I thought, oh, this is nice. I'm connecting with my pet finally. And I reach in and I start scratching his little belly and he's just laying there. You know, that thing grabbed hold of my hand and went full Tasmanian devil on me. I mean, honestly, you couldn't even see him. He was biting and scratching and clawing and he like spun around my arm 5 times, ripped it to pieces. I had scars all over this arm for years. And all I could do was scream, ah, and smack him back into the cage. And he landed and he looked at me and he started yipping again. And I shut that cage door and we got rid of him. Yeah, but it's a humorous story, but that's what we do with our sin. We toy with it. We don't realize how dangerous it is. Oh, no, he's so cute. I'll just keep it and I'll feed it once in a while. Yeah, maybe I'll watch a couple. I won't shut off that commercial. It's not that bad. Or, you know, I'll keep watching this show. It'll be okay. It is going to kill you. It'll destroy your relationships. It'll destroy your walk with the Lord. That's why these things are to be put to death. They are life-dominating issues. So we have to fight them using the Word of God and understand that every thought matters. Now, don't try to fight this by yourself. You can't do this on your own. It's not a matter of a strength of will where you simply say, I refuse, I will never look at anything ever again. Spiritual war is not won by the flesh. And strength of will is the flesh. Galatians 5, this one I am going to turn there because I'm going to read a little bit of an extended passage out of here. How do you avoid doing these things then? Galatians 5:16. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Do you see there? He just gave us the answer. By what means do we fight the spiritual war? Not fleshly means. We use the Word of God, and we fight by the Spirit of God. Well, how can he guarantee us that if I walk by the Spirit, I won't gratify the desires of the flesh? Verse 17, because the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, and these are opposed to one another. They fight. They're contrary. They cannot coexist. You can't be following the Spirit of God and living out your sinful desire. Not in the same area, by the way. Look, we're all imperfect people. We all have areas that we struggle with. So you might be growing in one area and learning to submit to the Spirit in one area, while in another area you keep giving in. That's the nature of spiritual growth. The answer is still going to be the same. Verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, see the same words there. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These things are so contrary to the Christian life that those who refuse to repent of them, those who never gain mastery over it, evidence that they are not inheritors of the kingdom. Now that is not the same thing as saying, it is not saying that no member of Christ, no member of the church, no true believer has never done these things. Because I love in Corinthians where he's giving a similar list and he says, and such were some of you. You know, the great thing about Christ is his sacrifice covers every sin, any sin. There is no sin he cannot forgive because his sacrifice is that perfect. So if I have these things in my past, does Christ forgive them? Yes, he does. But the issue is if I never struggle against it, never fight against it, I just keep giving into it, and my whole life there's never any evidence that I want to change this. Paul's saying, those people who continually practice these things evidence that they are not inheritors of the kingdom. That's how dangerous these are. Now, there's a question flashing around the world right now. There's actually a term, they've come up with it. I'm a homosexual Christian. And I don't mean to just pick on that one. This can apply to any of these sins, right? Say, I'm a homosexual Christian. I'm a practicing adulterer Christian. It's not a real thing. It doesn't exist. It's like saying I'm a married bachelor or I'm a squared circle. You can't do it. They're contradictory. So having listed all of those things that are works of the flesh, he tells us, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. How is it that the Holy Spirit helps us to defeat sin? Because he helps us grow self-control. The ability to say no to ourselves. The ability to say that I don't have to act on every desire. You know what makes the difference between an immature child and a mature adult? Self-control. We talk about maturity with our kids when they're old enough to know that they could do something but don't have to. Or know that it's not a good idea. You guys, many of you know, I mean, Chris and Anna are going to find out here very soon how much time you spend keeping little children alive. They are inherently intent on killing themselves all the time. They jump off of things they shouldn't jump off of. They stick their fingers places they shouldn't go. They try to play with stuff. Right? Lock up your power tools, by the way. No. But as young Christians, yeah, we might wrestle with some things. But as we grow and mature in Christ, those things should be being slain and put to death. So the issue here, folks, is not do I see this area in my life? It's what's happening with it. What trajectory am I on? Am I treating it like it's a safe pet, trying to keep it on a leash, but I'm never really doing anything with it? Or am I actively trying to kill it? Maybe your first stab is not going to be that fatal. But you ought to be getting to a point where every time that thing twitches and shows any sign of life, you attack it again. You apply the Word of God to it, hack it to pieces. We need to put these things to death by the Spirit of God. So understand, the Spirit of God is what's going to be working in us to help us to grow in that. The Word of God is our weapon to put these things to death. Fight it in prayer. This is another way, actually, that we do this by the power of the Spirit of God and not by ourselves. 1 Peter 5, 7 to 9. You cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's you, by the way. He wants you devoured. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So how does he say to resist Satan and his desire to devour us? Pray. Cast your cares upon him. As soon as that thing starts twitching, your response has got to be you grab the sword of the Spirit. Here's the word. Here's what God says about it. Oh, Father, help me. I'm being tempted again. I know it was 5 seconds ago that I was tempted before, but help me again. Help me to turn my mind to something else. Turn my actions to something else that's holy. Because this is evil. This is wrong. This is not where you want to be. At the first sign of temptation, pray. No, your flesh will not want you to. You're going to think of all kinds of reasons why you shouldn't do that right now. Because sin wants to tempt you into complacency, into thinking it's all right, nothing will happen, you won't get caught. Pray. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation's taken you that is not common to man. By the way, fellas, and I'm speaking mostly to our men here, statistically, the men struggle with this one more than the ladies do. You're not alone. You're not the only guy that struggles with this. Be open about it. Find someone you can talk to that'll safeguard you, that won't humiliate you for it. And fellas, by the way, if anybody ever comes to you and says, look, can I talk to you? Can you pray with me? I am wrestling with this. Do not berate them. Do not make them ashamed for telling you. Come alongside them and try to help hold them up as best you can. You know, maybe just say something like, wow, that must have been hard to admit. Thanks for telling me. And be that arm of support that they need. Sing. You know, another way we fight things in the Spirit, sing songs. Paul's going to talk about this just a little bit in Colossians. 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Songs are a great way to get the truth of God cemented in our mind, because we all know the ability of a song to get stuck in there. Fantastic. Get a good song stuck in there. Get a song that reinforces the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the holiness of God. Sing about them. You know, when that temptation first comes up and you grab your sword of the Spirit, you cry out to God for help, and then you start singing, it's going to feel forced. It's going to feel hard. Every battle is difficult. Don't give up. We have that promise, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He's not going to flee right away, though. He's not going to flee at the first sign that you want to resist him. After all, how many times did he tempt our Lord? But resist him. Be regular in church attendance. This is not just about, you know, getting a mark on the attendance sheet, letting Gary see you as he's taking attendance back there. The church is a means by which God accomplishes sanctification in the lives of his people. It's the sheep that straggle from the flock that get picked off by the wolves. So don't be a straggler. Be regular in your church attendance. Be here. Fellowship with us. Sing with us. Be under the ministry of the Word of God. There's a protecting and sanctifying influence of being in the church. Get other saints to pray for you. I mean, there's even the act of serving other people rather than focusing on yourself can be a great way to put to death that temptation. It's really hard to focus on yourself while you're serving other people. So, fight this. Don't leave it laying around. Don't feed it. I could probably talk for quite a while about, you know, be careful of the entertainment you want to engage in. Because any pet that you feed is going to get stronger. Don't feed it. Starve it to death. Have standards for what you're going to watch and what you're going to listen to, what you're going to read. It's not possible to avoid all of it. I get that. The billboards are getting really bad. People walking down the street are getting bad. We don't have control over that. We have control where our eyes go, and we have control over what's in our homes. So again, I'm going to especially talk to you men. Make your homes a place where the holiness of God is upheld in everything. The stuff you watch on TV, the music you listen to, let it be uplifting. Let it be building for your homes. Put these things to death. That's a tall order for us, church. But that's where he calls us to be. If we want to be people that are heavenly minded, we also have to be so focused on defeating sin, putting it to death, and not allowing it to crawl back out of its hole. He gives us a warning. After telling us about what things he wants us to be on guard against, he says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, these are things God takes seriously. God's going to judge the world. We don't want to be involved in the things that God's going to judge the world for. So make that commitment today. If there's something you are struggling with, take encouragement from this too. I'll just mention this quickly. He says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. Look, Christ has saved us out of a lot of horrible things. Don't be ashamed that you once did them. We all did them. Maybe not the exact same thing, but we were all sinners. We were all involved in shameful things. Christ forgives. So don't let that shame you into thinking you can't talk about where you have been. But fight starting right now. And make that commitment to say, from here on out, I will fight to put to death those things. And I won't want to live in them any longer. We're going to close today singing a song in our hymnals, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed? This song helps us reflect upon what Christ has accomplished for us, the forgiveness that he offers. I don't want to leave you with a sense of hopelessness. If you have been involved in these things, Christ forgives. Because it's his death that covers it, and his death covers everything. But if you're in that position now and you're enslaved by one of these things now, then now's the time to repent of it, turn away from it, and start learning how to fight that spiritual war. And if that's where you're at, you can come talk to me. Talk to one of the other leaders in the church. They'll be glad to help you too. And I'm sure they're probably sitting here like, don't point them toward me. But I know they would help you. The key is, don't leave it secret anymore. Sin thrives in secret. You want to start putting to death, you've got to shine light on it. But let's stand together.